Well, good morning, and welcome to the most important event of the week. What a blessing that the Lord gives us to come to His house at the very start of our week, to start it out in the right way, focusing on Him, for He gives us the power and ability to live lives worthy. A few words as you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. I'm sure many of you know people who are very well versed in the details of the gospel. I'm going to share my interaction with a young man that I met in the Navy early on. We both flew F-18s together, and his parents were missionaries to Africa. And he'd grown up on the mission field, and he was very well versed and very knowledgeable in the gospel that saves. But for various reasons, he had completely rejected it. You know, as I thought about him, I mean, perhaps thousands of times he'd heard his parents share the blessed truth of Jesus Christ in his perfect life, in his sacrificial death. He said his family had shared devotions around the breakfast table pretty much all of his life, yet he rejected it. He rejected all that he had heard was true. And he would say to me, Butch, that's my Navy call sign, Butch. He'd say, Butch, one day maybe. And there are perhaps billions of others around this world who may be well-versed in scriptural truth or may not be well-versed in scriptural truth. And what about them? And that brings us to our passage for today. And remember, as we read this word, it is inspired, it is inerrant, and it is the infallible Word of God. And that means it is God-breathed, it is without error, and is it not only incapable of error, but His Word is perfect. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. And the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Many people believe in God and Jesus, but tragically, there are few who truly know Him. Let's go to the Lord. Father, again, we praise You that You instilled within us a desire to rise on this first day of the week, on this Sunday morning, prepare ourselves mentally and spiritually for this moment, this pinnacle of worship where we open Your Word and share together in the Scriptures. Lord, our prayer is that You would lay Your truth heavy on our hearts, that during the weeks and months and years that follow, as we are continually instilled with truth, Lord, it would play out in our hearts and in our lives. Lord, in a world that is pulling us in all directions, deceptive concepts, thoughts, lies, Lord, may we maintain that biblical worldview where we view all things through the lenses of Your precious, inspired, inerrant, an infallible, holy Word. May that, Lord, be our focus. Even now, as we open your word and see and hear the mighty power that comes with it. Touch our hearts, Father, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to be covering a fair amount of scripture today, so I hope you have your Bibles at the ready. And we're going to start in Genesis 1, verse 1. And I think it's important, I won't have you go to every scripture that we go to, but I think it's important in our understanding if we can visualize and see the words as we hear them read. So that's why I asked you, when I asked you, to go to specific scriptures. And we're only going to read the first part of this first verse. It says, in the beginning, God. You ever think about that? In the beginning, God. We are in the first book, the first chapter, the first verse, the first phrase of God's word. And he presents us with a challenge. Are you going to believe what this book says? In the beginning, God. All things start with him. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This Bible alone is where we find forgiveness of our sin and eternal hope. It comes nowhere else. Several years ago, Deanna and I had the opportunity to sit down with several other couples, and we heard from, I think he was the lead astronomer at the Vatican Observatory. Now, I didn't even know the Vatican had an observatory, but it does. You can look up on the internet, and it's quite renowned. But we had the chance to sit down in a home and talk with him and hear from him. And as he was talking about what he did and the concepts and stuff that he was about, it became fairly obvious that he did not hold true to the validity of Scripture, specifically the creation account. I wasn't sure exactly how to handle this situation. I'm in someone else's home, and I wanted to love him, but I felt like the deception that he was laying out had to be confronted. And so I asked him a couple of questions. I said, it doesn't appear that you believe the story of Adam and Eve as outlined in the first couple of chapters of Genesis. And he said, well, it's not a literal story. It's biblical poetry in a style that includes figurative language. Now, I think we would all agree that the Bible does have and use poetic language. It does use things figuratively. Let me give you a couple of examples. Isaiah said to God, you are the potter, we are the clay. That's not literal. Jesus said, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the vine and you are the branches. And the list goes on and on and on. But we would not agree that the creation account, including the details of Adam and Eve, are poetic or figurative for many reasons, including literary ones. And a couple of months ago, Corey went all through that, and we studied it, and we heard it, that it is true. So we're not going to go into all that now, but the quick summary, you can believe it. You can believe it. So back to our story. The Vatican astronomer stated clearly he didn't hold to the creation account of Genesis 1 to 3, including the fall of man in chapter 3. So again, trying to be compassionate, I just asked a couple other questions. I'm like, well, okay, well, you know, where does it become true? I mean, as you're reading the Bible, I mean, where does it become valid? I mean, where exactly do you check in? By Genesis 4, when Cain deceived about God's desires that he killed his brother Abel. Genesis 6, where the entire human population, because of their wickedness, with the exception of Noah and his three sons, were completely destroyed by the great flood. Is the linguist theory of languages correct? Or is the biblical story of Genesis chapter 11, We learned last week that Nimrod defied God's direction to lead the people out to fill the earth and stopped to establish a city as a monument to their pride and for their reputation, and began construction of the Tower of Babel. Do you believe that? He's like, no. How about the 30 or so other examples within Genesis alone where individuals in their deception chose to sin? Abraham and Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham, Hagar and Ishmael, Isaac and Laban, Esau and Jacob, Joseph and his brothers, and he stopped me. Joseph. That's about where it becomes literal, starting with Joseph. I'm like, wonderful. Then I guess that means that you're good with Exodus chapter 7, where Aaron's rod becomes a snake. And the 10 plagues of Exodus 7 through 12, the parting of the Red Sea and the golden calf in Exodus 32. You'd be good with, and again, I didn't say it in this fashion. I'm just trying to get through it here. But you'd be good with number 16, where Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and their families were swallowed up by the earth, and 250 of their followers were consumed by fire from heaven for trying to deceive the people and draw them away from Moses' direction. Numbers 22, where Balaam's donkey speaks. Joshua 10, where the sun and the moon remained motionless from their vantage point, as the word says, over Gibeon and the valley of Ajalon until the people had revenge upon their enemies. 1 Kings 13, where Jeroboam's hand withered. 2 Chronicles 26, where King Uzziah was immediately smitten with leprosy. 2 Kings 10, Isaiah said to Ezekiah, the sun will go backwards 10 degrees on the horizon. And it did. Daniel, book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, Daniel in the lion's den, the finger that appeared and wrote in the plaster on the wall, Jonah swallowed by the great fish, and the 40-some-odd miracles that Christ performed. Not unexpectedly, it turns out he didn't hold to many of those either. Selecting what to believe and not to believe about God's word is very, very dangerous. So this morning we ask, will you believe the scriptures? Do you submit to scripture as the authoritative, inerrant, infallible word of God? Either you believe what the Bible says, either we do or we don't. And there's nothing, there's absolutely nothing lacking anywhere in scripture. And that's true of the creation account in Genesis, the miraculous release of the prisoners from bondage in Egypt, Jonah in the 3 days in the belly of that great fish, which Christ referred to himself in Matthew 12. And also our Savior, who was crucified and bled, suffered greatly, both spiritually and physically, and died for you and for me. Psalm 18:30, if you'll turn there. This is the last verse in the passage that Rusty read. Says, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. And we can believe it. His way is perfect. This same verse is quoted in 2 Samuel 22:31. And just this week, I had a discussion with an unbeliever. He said, what about Haiti and Bangladesh? Why do they always seem to be mired in disasters and sorrow? Why can't they get a break? And another person would say, why does God allow that ongoing, repeated struggles of the fill-in-the-blank family They've endured heartache after heartache after heartache. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9, I'd ask you to turn there. And this is an important passage because for the believer, the answer is clear. 1 Peter 1, 6 to 9. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you haven't even seen him, but you love him. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible. And remember, this is all while being grieved by various trials. You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The believer maintains their gaze on the glory of Jesus Christ and rejoices with joy inexpressible. We're told here, in all difficulties and trials of life. It is tough. Physical pain ongoing, it's tough. But even through that, we can rejoice. Christian and I were in the Amazon just a couple of weeks ago. And the people, there was one lady that I met, compared to our standard of living, she was well below the poverty level, literally in a shack. But she knew Jesus, and she was glorifying in all aspects of her life. It was so inspiring and encouraging. The unbeliever, however, has no direct insight into God's perfect, holy, and righteous plan and purpose, and therefore has no ability to understand that the better question would be, why is anyone, any nation, any peoples spared continuous and ongoing anguish? Because that's what we deserve for our sin. We are all deserving of punishment and death. Deuteronomy 32:4, quickly, if you'll turn there. Brothers, sisters, we must always remember, verse 4, Deuteronomy 32, he is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Without iniquity, that's what that means. He's righteous, means he's just, and upright is life. I tried to explain this to the gentleman that I mentioned earlier that I spoke to this week. He couldn't see it. He couldn't see that Christ is the answer to all of life's struggles and trials. Will you believe? Continuing on in Psalm 18, you can go back there, verse 30, says, the word of the Lord is proven. You don't have to turn here. Isaiah 46, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my good pleasure. Prophecy declares and proves the word of God. I don't know if you've ever studied Daniel chapter 11. This is a prime example because it gives specific details of events that occurred over the following several hundred years, so accurate and specific that many claim it could not possibly have been written before those events occurred. And it's very interesting study, and I encourage you to look into it, Daniel chapter 11. So God's word is, has been, and continues to be proven. And the end of that verse, he is a shield to all who trust in him. And a shield, of course, is something that protects, right? It protects from various forms of danger. God in his word does just that. It protects us from sin, which is our greatest enemy. There is no greater enemy. It reveals our sin, and it directs us to our only hope, Jesus Christ. The only hope we have. And as a matter of fact, in Christ, we have the most wonderful gift imaginable, lasting from now to eternity future. Eternal hope. Eternal hope. And that outshines any tragedy, earthly despair, sadness, anxiety, and pain. I'd ask you to turn to Psalm 16:8. A few pages back. The psalmist says, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Due to him, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So will you trust in the faithfulness and truth of God's holy word? Remember, you can believe it. You can believe it. We're finally to our passage. Romans 1:18, if you'll turn there. And we'll focus on the details of what God is showing and telling us in this passage. Paul is presenting a devastating evidence of man's sinfulness, showing how desperately we need the righteousness that only God can provide. We'll start in verse 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, if we were to review all of Scripture, we'd see that God displays his wrath in a variety of ways. And I'm going to give you five of them. The first one, there's God's eternal wrath. And that is eternal separation from God. Final judgment for those who reject Christ the Son. And specifically, that is hell. God's eternal wrath is taking place right now for those who died in their sins, who died separate from knowing Christ, and that will continue until the infinite future because God must punish sin with death. And separate from Christ, there is no resurrection, eternal death. The story of the guy I started out with, that I flew F-18s with. We flew off aircraft carriers. And if you're familiar, if you're in your mind's eye, you see an F-18. It has two tails, twin tails. And early on in the testing of that aircraft, they learned that to get the nose to pitch off as it left the end of the aircraft carrier, they needed to tow in the rudders, because the wind going over those surfaces would help pull the nose up because they're above the center line of the aircraft, right? Does that make sense? So the rudders are towed in. Scott was the guy's name. He went off the carrier, off the catapult, Cat 1. There's four catapults. He went on the farthest one to the right, and he did this and ejected right into the water and died. It wasn't long after the third or fourth conversation we'd had. He had brothers. A brother, a friend of mine, was in his squadron and had shared the truth with him and tried to encourage him, the truth that he already knew. And he went off into eternity. And here's why. Those rudders towed in, they learned this after the fact. One of those rudders did not come in correctly, and it fared. So now he's got a moment arm that took his airplane to the right that he was not fast enough to arrest and stop. A minor, somewhat minor failure in the airplane. If he could have grabbed the stick quick enough, and he could have fixed it, but he didn't, and he went off into eternity. He is a part and there incurring the eternal wrath of God by his own admission. We never know the day. Rejecting the Son is the pinnacle of ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The second form of wrath is eschatological wrath, and that's the outpouring of God's judgment in the final days. I won't ask you to turn there, but Revelation 6:17 says, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" And this wrath, of course, is still yet future. There's God's calamitous wrath. And we've just gone through that as Corey's preached through the Noah and the Great Flood, where the entire creation was wicked. Their thoughts were wicked all the time, where God destroyed all mankind. And of course, Sodom and Gomorrah is another example of his calamitous wrath. And then there's the fourth is God's consequential wrath, which is God's wrath against resulting from bad choices that we make, bad decisions. We know we sow what we reap. You know, examples are endless, but I'll give you one. I was taking Mr. Cole home from church one Sunday morning. We're going down the interstate, and literally, I didn't even see it coming in the rearview mirror. I do look in my rearview mirror. A motorcycle went flying by us, well over 100 miles an hour. I mean, screaming. And Mr. Cole and I are both looking at him, in and out of traffic. I looked over at Mr. Cole, and he looked at me, and he goes, "Well, that feller's obviously out looking for a casket." We don't know what happened to this individual. But it's a result of some of the things we do. And this reaping, though, to us, it's seemingly passive on God's part. It's still seen as part of God's judgment and wrath on sin. And finally, there's God's wrath of abandonment. Another way God judges individuals, groups, and nations. And we'll see that later if we continued on in Romans chapter 1. In the gave them over statements in verses 24, 26, and 28. When men constantly abandon God, eventually he abandons them. And we've seen this throughout history, the Roman Empire, and it takes place in stages. Sexual immorality, he gives them over. Homosexual immorality, he gives them over. Reprobate mind, the mind don't function, he gives them over. And I think we are seeing some of that in our world today, that third stage of abandonment. And from the general nature of Paul's statement here in this passage, it's clear that he is generalizing all types of wrath as he is leading to this discussion of the wrath of abandonment in the next verses. So God's wrath is the settled, determined response of a righteous God against sin. Verse 19. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So God has sovereignly planted evidence of his existence in the very nature of man by reason and moral law. It is there. And through all of creation, in all of creation, you know, we look at the heavens and we see the micro, and we look into the microscope and we see the micro. Amazing. Amazing feats of creation that God breathed into existence. So God gives every single person an unmistakable message about his person, that he exists. Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So that they are without excuse. without excuse. Every single day, all men see, hear, feel, smell, and experience the wondrous evidence of God's magnificent glory. Here God tells us clearly that the evidence of his glory is everywhere around us. If we would just acknowledge, recognize, and embrace these attributes, which are clearly seen. But if anyone would refuse, they are without excuse. You know, I've given several biblical references or examples. I'm gonna go and give you an example outside of Scripture. It doesn't involve me, but it involves some knowledge that I have, and I want you to ponder this. And it has to do with, you know, we live in a world that there has to be a deterrent for evil. And God has ordained that nations will deter evil. And as a part of that, we have police forces and we have military. We have various functions and aspects of our military. And of course, I served 30 years in the Navy. And one thing that we had, you know, if you think about weapons employment, you've heard of smart weapons, you know, a laser guided weapon where you can shine a laser on a target, either from your airplane, another airplane, somebody on the ground, and that reflected energy and that weapon will guide to that energy source as it reflects off of that target, right? And then you've got another smart weapon that has a code in it, the latitude and the longitude, and it knows where that is because it has a map in its memory and it can guide precisely to a point on the ground. There's all types of these smart weapons. But there's also what we would term dumb weapons. They have no smarts in them at all. And they are a weapon with a fin on the back. And because of the ballistics, we can calculate and we can determine how it will fly through the air. So we can actually calculate the ballistic trajectory of those weapons. And we can visually, with our aircraft, designate a point on the ground and release that weapon with a certain dive angle, airspeed, altitude above the ground, and we can fairly precisely hit a target, even with these dumb weapons. So we're visually designating a target. But what do you do if it's nighttime and it's dark, and you can't see target when you've got dumb weapons? Well, one tactic we would employ is that the lead aircraft would fly over the target really, really high and drop a canister. And in this canister, about 5,000 feet, it would open up and it would release a parachute. And the same time the parachute would inflate, a huge flare would light off, which would illuminate the ground below. And so for those of us flying above, the ground is now illuminated and you can pick out targets underneath that flare. All of that to say this, imagine that you are sitting in a building, and all of a sudden, night becomes day outside. That is precisely what God has given us here. Impending doom is coming. It is absolutely assured. It's coming. It's like a flare has lit up above us, and the Lord has given us the warning right here. And there are those that completely sit there and they disregard and they do nothing. 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 And doom is assured because God is a just God that must punish sin. And we, you know, man must embrace the truth that the one who made all that is known in the entire universe and the one who constantly sustains it must be a being of unmatched power and might, yet we refuse to acknowledge it. Now, why are they without excuse? Verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Why do we exist? Why were we all created? To honor, worship, and glorify God for all eternity. Man's chief end is to glorify God. And Scripture constantly demands it. Very familiar passage, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Revelation 4:11. Looking to Christ. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Any purposeful thought of those who are unthankful or disavow God, it says, are futile. Futile. Any search beyond the pages of Scripture for meaning and purpose in life will only produce vain and meaningless conclusions, which leads to our ever darkening hearts. If you got your pens, I want you to write this down. Because when man rejects the truth that God places within them, the darkness of spiritual lies and falsehood is what replaces it. I'm going to say that again. When man rejects the truth that God places within them, the darkness of spiritual lies and falsehood is what replaces it. So the ultimate outcome, verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. You know, the sad truth is that man easily rationalizes his sin and proves his utter foolishness as he devises and believes his own philosophies about God, the universe, himself, his sexual orientation, his sexual freedom, and the list goes on and on and on. And the consequence of rejecting the truth that is manifest within them is utter foolishness. Folks, you must believe. Turn to Luke 11. We're going to look at one verse. Luke 11, verse 33. This is precisely what Jesus is warning us when he says in this passage, Luke 11, 23. Says, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. This passage does not give any capacity for neutrality. Points where one can be focused on living in and abiding by the conduct of the world, and yet with just enough Jesus to get by. There is no middle ground. Jesus says you're either with me or against me. No middle ground. Now heed this. It isn't necessary to actively oppose Christ in order to be against him. It is only necessary not to be with him. And it also isn't necessary to actively interfere with his work in order to be one who scatters. What does it say? Not to gather with him. If you are not an active player in the Lord's work, you are against the Lord's work. He who does not gather with me scatters. And that's the example Bruce read in Romans 10, where Israel was ignorant of the salvation and the truth that was contained in her own scriptures, and even contradicting the truth of the gospel itself. And it becomes clear that the person who does not belong to God is the enemy of God. The person who is not a child of God through Christ is a rebel against God. I won't ask you to turn here. Romans 5, 10 is very clear and a familiar passage. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. It is impossible to accept Jesus as a kind man, a good teacher, or even a great man of God and nothing more. If you don't accept him as the only Savior and Lord who has power over sin, disease, Satan, demons, and death, then you're against him. And we cannot receive, accept, believe on or in Christ on our terms. We must come on his terms. He is perfection in holiness and righteousness. He lived on this earth. He was tempted as we are, and he was without sin. And for a perfectly holy and righteous God, hear me, to freely give perfect, holy, and righteous forgiveness requires a perfect, holy, and righteous sacrifice. And only Jesus is worthy. And true believers will seek to obey and live worthy lives. Again, I want to ask you to turn here. 2 Thessalonians 1, 11 and 12. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a few points of reminder for those of us that have been forgiven, cleansed, redeemed, and transformed by the blood of the Lamb. You know, we have a great responsibility to live the truth and profess the truth, regardless of what the world says. Remember, we're commanded to be diligent, to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We must go to Scripture and correctly and biblically discern the accurate assessment of situations we find ourselves in. While we are sensitive, and we must be sensitive to the issues of the day and their impact on society in general, as well as individually, we cannot alter the message of truth. And I am speaking in generalities here. I don't plan to go into specific issues of the day that are prevalent everywhere. But we must always remember and warn, man does not define sin and what sin is. Who does? God does. Man does not define the consequences of sin. Who does? God does. And the most important thing we can do and are called to do is to lovingly and effectively proclaim the truth of God's holy word. And as Paul instructs in Timothy chapter 4, it's specifically, you know, towards pastoring, but it, in a sense, it has an application to all of us. It says, be ready. Preach the word in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering. And that's in love and teaching. So everyone needs to hear that their greatest help, and hence their greatest need, when dealing with issues in this life is turning to Christ. Now, this is our direction when dealing with those who are lost, defiant, spiritually dead. But how should this belief in the providential truth of God's holy word affect us in our daily lives, for us, the believers? When we deal with issues like anxiety, idolatry, laziness, depression, unforgiveness, the list goes on. So we're going to take a moment to focus on one issue. And it's one that many people struggle with today, and that's anxiety and worry. And that is the realization that we are not in control of our health, the economy, the actions of others, and even in our dearest relationships, it presents us with a choice. We can continue to be driven by fear, worry, and anxiety, or we can choose the truth that strengthens our faith. Faith that God in his wisdom and love is providentially arranging our circumstances. If we can direct our focus in such a manner, any circumstance will produce a much different reaction to those who are beyond our control. I want to ask you to turn there, a familiar passage, hear it. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. All things don't work together for good unless you are called and love God, called according to his purpose. That's the key. And of course, the very familiar passage, Philippians 4, 6, and 7, be anxious for nothing. It didn't say just be anxious and stop, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. But you may say, you know, I've read those verses so many times, but I simply cannot overcome these feelings of uneasiness, dismay, impending doom. I just can't get by it. Well, brother, sister, the God of all glory lived the same life as you, walked the same type of dirty streets, dealt with scary, nerve-wracking issues just like you. And he understands all of life's trials and all of life's challenges and all of life's struggles. He understands. And he tells us with the love of a great shepherd, turn to Matthew 6, 31. He tells us with the love of a great shepherd, he is continually tending to every single need of his sheep. Every single one. Take comfort. God knows the issues you're dealing with. Matthew 6, 31 through 33. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we wear? For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Folks, we're called to maintain an eternal focus. There are times that we must deal with the alligator closest to the canoe. Certainly are. But we don't put our trust in ourselves or our government or our spouse or our pastors or any other entity, because none of them can do for us what the Savior can. None of them. We have to keep our proverbial eyes on Jesus, because it is him alone that maintains and sustains our eternal hope. Another familiar passage, Colossians 3, 1 and 4. If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not for things on the earth. And hear this, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You can believe in the provision of the Word of God, that it will do what it says it will do. And perhaps you've heard the quote by Ron Hamilton, I couldn't see through the shadows ahead, so I looked to the eyes of my Savior instead. And we must realize that sometimes God intentionally places us in situations that challenge us beyond our normal capacity as a means to build our faith in him. You remember the story, Jesus, after a long day of fishing, he's teaching the people, teaching his disciples, the multitudes, and he says, all right, guys, we're going to the other side. Let's get in the boat. Let us go over and cross the other side. This is God in human flesh. We're going to the other side. And what happened? He got in the back of the boat. Been a long day. Fully God, fully human. He was tired. He got in the back of the boat and he fell asleep. And the storm began to rage. Did it not? And they thought they were going to die. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he rose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased immediately. They did not realize, they didn't trust the word of God when he said, we are going to the other side. They didn't trust him. And they let the perils that were coming around them cause them to become afraid and fearful to the point of fearing that they would die. And get this, Jesus intentionally led his disciples into that storm. in the middle of the night. He knew it was coming. He's omniscient. He fully knew it. Yet he did it anyway. While they rolled and bailed with all their might, the Creator slept peacefully in the back of the ship until they desperately cried out to him. And he does the same thing with us. He brings us to the end of ourselves so that we'll cry out to him and find, again, Psalm 23:4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. So for those of us that struggle with worry and anxiety, we must replace our own thoughts about our troubling circumstances with Scripture, reminding us of God's love, his power, and his constant, continual care for us, like we just read. We must remember that God remains in control in all of life's situations, even when they're dire or calamitous and dreadful. We must remember that because of Christ alone, we have eternal hope. Let these words of Jesus resonate in your soul and comfort you in times of difficulty. John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. It's guaranteed. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So as we close, let's remember where we've been this morning. The glory of God is all around us, and we must acknowledge him. And not doing so brings dreadful, everlasting circumstances which are contrary to why we were created. For God's wrath is certain. That's why for all of us, he provided a direct path to the Savior who freely gives forgiveness and cleanses us from our sin. If we will only believe the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God found only in the Scriptures. And additionally for believers, his word brings contentment in all of life's circumstances because we can believe it. We can believe his word will do what it says it will do. And finally, let's be mindful in our prayers because there are many that believe in Jesus. But as we said at the beginning, there are few who truly, truly know him. Amen. Let's bow. Father, we are so grateful for your word of truth. We're so grateful again that you brought us to this place on this morning to worship you in spirit and in love. Lord, we know that you love us. Help us to see it through the difficulties of life. And Lord, open the eyes of those that are blinded. That flare of revelation, as you've shown us, Lord, that your wrath is certain because of your character. You must punish sin. That we would try to live lives worthy and show you through our walk, day in and day out, that others might see it and see that it is real, it is not false, and that your word is true. Help us, Father, empower us, we pray, for your eternal glory is at stake. Thank you, Father. We love you. And we know it's only because you first did love us. In Jesus Christ's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Amen.